Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. No, I have not forgotten that we finished the book of Acts, but I want to turn back there with you this morning to look at two or three verses from Paul's address to the philosophers in Athens. Acts chapter 17, look with me first of all at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, speaking of the Apostle Paul, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And then if you turn down just a few verses further to verse 30, Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" As one reads through the New Testament, it becomes very clear that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was central to the preaching of the apostles. When the apostles preached, you find them always proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of his resurrection, the resurrection of the dead in general. In the mind of the apostles, the resurrection was central to the proclamation of the gospel. No resurrection, no gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also if you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul makes a link that cannot be broken between the gospel and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When the time came for the apostles to replace Judas, they reasoned among themselves in Acts chapter 1, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become with us witness of his resurrection." They understood that without the resurrection, their preaching was vain. It was utter foolishness. They understood also that it was their office to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And needless to say, they fulfilled their office of apostle well. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared to the Jewish audience gathered for that day of Pentecost celebration that David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin, we read that the members of the Sanhedrin were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 33 of that same chapter, after Peter and John had been threatened and told not to preach in the name of Jesus, we read that with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was this same proclamation of the resurrection that stirred up the curiosity and the animosity of the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens when Paul proclaimed that same resurrection several years later. When he proclaimed the gospel in the Jewish synagogue and in the marketplace in Athens, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers' curiosity was piqued because they said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Later, some of them mocked him, as we read, because Paul declared that God had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this. Assurance of what? That he would judge the world by the man Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. Now, I want to explore with you this morning what it is about the resurrection that so piqued the curiosity and then so aroused the animosity of these Greek philosophers in Athens. Now, if we are to understand the answer to this question, we need to understand something of these philosophers, who they were and what they believed. Now, if you recall, about a year and a half ago, as we were studying through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, I gave a brief description of these two groups of philosophers. And I'm sure all of you remember everything I said about them. But just in case you don't, I'm going to review that with you just a bit. The Epicureans took their name from the philosopher Epicurus, who lived from about 341 to 270 BC. The Epicureans believed in many gods, but they denied any kind of divine interest in human affairs, especially the idea of divine retribution. They were highly critical of all popular religion, with its localized gods in the various temples and its concern to supply the needs of these gods. To the Epicureans, pleasure was the chief end in life. And thus, their motto, as Paul spoke later, was, "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." However, the highest pleasures in life to the Epicureans were not the sensual pleasures, but the pleasures of the mind, particularly tranquility or freedom from both passions and superstitious fears. Diogenes, an Epicurean who lived about 200 AD, summed up their philosophy in the following statements: "Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good or pleasure can be attained, evil or pain can be endured." Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, recognized Zeno of Cyprus as their founder. They took their name not from Zeno, but from the meeting place, the Stoa Poikile, or the painted porch, where Zeno and his followers would teach their philosophy in the city of Athens. The Stoics were essentially pantheists, believing that the human race was all of one, proceeding from a single point of origin. They viewed God as the soul of the world. In other words, God was to the world what the soul is to the body. Now, in contrast to the Epicureans, you can see that for the Stoics, the gods were very much involved in human affairs. The goal of the Stoics was to live in accord with the rational principle that indwelt all things, and so to live according to nature. Now, like the Epicureans, the Stoics emphasized the preeminence of the rational over the emotions. But in contrast to the Epicureans, who believed pleasure was the highest good, the Stoics viewed self-sufficiency and autonomy as the highest good. They were highly principled in regard to ethical and civic duties. Now, I haven't given you this somewhat brief but detailed description of Epicureanism or Stoicism because I think that there's any danger of any of you adopting their philosophies outright. But I would suggest that we should not be too surprised to see how much our thinking has been influenced to one degree or another by certain aspects of these two philosophical schools of thought. Today, we have a vast number of people in the world around us who will speak of being spiritual, but with no relation to the church or to what they would call organized religion, because they don't want to have anything to do with what the church says is the God of the Bible. You also will find a vast group of people who, they would say, live for today. They want to know nothing of any judgment that is to be passed upon the pleasures they pursue, because they understand that the pleasures that they pursue many times are not in accordance with the will of God. So these two philosophies have permeated our culture. Now, if you can remember these basic aspects of these two philosophical schools of thought, you will recognize in Paul's address to the Areopagus references to certain beliefs of both schools of thought as he shows the deficiency of both of their views. And you will also begin to understand why these two groups of philosophers both react to the proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul first began to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the curiosities of these philosophers was aroused because they said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, they were not only curious, many of them would have become quite suspicious of the Apostle Paul because it was considered a violation of Athenian law to introduce new deities into the pantheon of Greek gods. And thus, when verse 19 says that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, it probably is better translated that they seized him and dragged him before the Areopagus. Now, the accusation that Paul was a proclaimer or a herald of foreign or strange deities is the very charge, if you recall, that led to the death of Socrates. Now, this explanatory comment by Luke that Paul seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign god seems to suggest that they thought that Paul was teaching in typical Greek polytheistic fashion about a god named Jesus, which is masculine in the Greek text, and his consort, a goddess named Resurrection. Now, that sounds very strange to us, but the Greek word from which the word resurrection is derived is a feminine word, Anastasis, from which we derive the name Anastasia. So the idea of the resurrection from the dead was a completely new idea to the pagan Greek mind, and it's very possible, even probable in my view, that they thought that Paul was using the name of a goddess, not referring to an event or a concept that we call the resurrection. Now, in the Areopagus, Paul then is given an opportunity to explain what he is teaching, to make a defense of his assertions about this man, Jesus Christ. And Paul does so by proclaiming to these philosophers the God they know exists, yet whom they do not properly worship. He describes and proclaims to them this God as transcendent, unlike any of the gods that the Athenians presently worship. Yet he is also a God who is near, in that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. He is the creator of all that exists, and man is created in his image. Paul declares to them that it was one thing to be ignorant of this God prior to the coming of the man, Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. But now that Christ Jesus has come to earth, there is no excuse for their ignorance, because Jesus has revealed God fully to man. It is this man, Jesus, that God has ordained to be the judge of all the earth. God has given assurance that Jesus will be the one to judge the world by raising him from the dead. And so now, at this point, at last, the Athenians know that Paul is not speaking now of a female deity. They know that Paul is speaking of an actual event that took place in which an actual person was physically raised from the dead. And as a result of that, Luke says, some mocked. You see, to these Athenians, a resurrection was neither desirable nor credible. They believed that at death, the body mingled forever with its native earth. That was primarily the view of the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that if the soul was not extinguished with the breath of life, it subsisted in some kind of unembodied state or was clothed with a new and purer body that had no connection whatsoever with the present body that we have here upon this earth. And it is at this point that Luke records that the hostility of the philosophers was aroused. While they believed in the immortality of the soul, at least the Stoics believed in the immortality of the soul in one form or another, the idea that the actual physical body would one day be raised from the dead as Jesus' actual physical body was raised from the dead was more than they could handle. And so Luke records some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter," which appears to kind of be a put off because sadly, there is no record of the latter group inquiring any further, nor is there any record of a church being planted successfully, at that time at least, in Athens. Now, it is this concept of the resurrection of the body that the Athenian philosophers objected. And it is to this concept of the resurrection of the body that I want to call your attention in the moments that we have remaining this morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once preached a sermon that I think probably surprised many of the people sitting in his audience when he said to them, "There are very few Christians who believe the resurrection of the dead." He goes on to say, you may be surprised to hear that, but I should not wonder if I discovered that you yourself have doubts on the subject. By the resurrection of the dead is meant something very different from the immortality of the soul. That every Christian believes, and therein are only on a level with the heathen who believe it too. But the resurrection of the dead is quite another doctrine, dealing not with the soul, but with the body. The doctrine is that this actual body in which I now exist is to live with my soul. That not only is the vital spark of heavenly flame to burn in heaven, but the very censer in which the incense of life does smoke is holy unto the Lord and is to be preserved forever. The spirit, everyone confesses, is eternal. Now understand that he is using the term eternal here, not in the same sense that God is eternal, but once created, does not die, somewhat in the sense of immortal. But how many are there who deny that the bodies of men will actually start up from the graves at the great day? And then he speaks directly to his congregation. He says, many of you believe that you will have a body in heaven, but you think it will be an airy, fantastic body instead of believing that it will be a body like this, flesh and blood. Although he points out, not the same kind of flesh. And he goes to 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, not all flesh is the same flesh. But he says it will be a solid, substantial body, even such as we have here, and composed of this body resurrected. He says, and there are yet few of you who believe that the wicked will have bodies in hell. For it is gaining ground everywhere that there are to be no positive torments for the damned in hell to affect their bodies, but that it is to be metaphorical fire, metaphorical brimstone, metaphorical chains, metaphorical torture. But, he says, if you were the Christian you profess to be, you would believe that every mortal who ever existed shall not only live by the immortality of his soul, but his body shall live again. That the very flesh in which he now walks the earth is as eternal or everlasting as the soul and shall exist forever. That is the particular, peculiar doctrine of Christianity. The heathens never guessed or imagined such a thing. And consequently, when Paul spoke of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, which proves that they understood him to speak of the resurrection of the body. For they would not have mocked had he only spoken of the immortality of the soul, that having already been proclaimed by Plato and Socrates and received with reverence. End of quote. Now, Spurgeon has identified the problem that caused the reaction of the Greek philosophers. He has also, I believe, identified a problem that exists today among us as Christians and non-Christians alike. The Stoics did not like the idea of the resurrection of the body because while they believed the soul to be immortal, they believed the body to be evil, and they did not want a bodily resurrection, especially if both body and soul were to be subject to judgment. The Epicureans hated the idea of judgment after death, and if Jesus was resurrected bodily and is the one appointed by God to judge all men on the final day, then God certainly is involved in the affairs of men, and their idea that there was nothing to fear in God and nothing to fear in death was demonstrably wrong. Now, central to Paul's defense is this idea that God has appointed the man Christ Jesus to judge the world in righteousness. And it is his resurrection from the dead that assures us that he will indeed do so. Later in chapter 24 and verse 15, Paul is giving his defense before, I believe it's before Felix. And he speaks out very clearly, "I have hope in God, which they themselves, the Jews, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ensures that this judgment will take place and that it will be a bodily resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying that throughout the history of the Jewish nation, the idea of a physical resurrection has always been in their minds. Consider with me the resurrection of the just and then the resurrection of the unjust. Remembering that we are speaking here now of a bodily, physical resurrection. It's evident as you read through the Old Testament that even then, believers knew there would be a bodily resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I would argue that Joseph testified of his belief in the resurrection of the body when he instructed his sons to make sure that his bones were carried up out of Egypt with the Israelites. Why would he have been concerned about his bones if he did not have a conviction that his body would be raised from the dead? Job testified of his belief in the resurrection of the body when in that passage that we know so well, Job chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." David testified of the resurrection of the body when he sang of the Messiah in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, nobody believed that the soul would see corruption, but that the body was corruptible, that it would die. Daniel speaks of the resurrection of the just and the unjust when he declares, "Many who sleep in the dust shall rise, some to everlasting shame and some to everlasting contempt." It should go without saying that souls do not sleep in the dust. Bodies do. Even the prophet Isaiah speaks of the resurrection of the physical body when he says in chapter 26 and verse 19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, passages like this could be multiplied, but let us look at the words of the Lord Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 29, John records the words of Jesus as he speaks of two resurrections, one spiritual and one physical. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." In that phrase, Jesus is speaking of a spiritual resurrection. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, how do we know that's the case? Because he goes on to say, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Let me, if I may very briefly, present you with just three other quick proofs of a bodily resurrection that we find in the New Testament. First, in a very obscure passage in Jude, we read that Michael the archangel contended with the devil over the body of Moses. Why should Michael the archangel be concerned about the body of Moses if that body was simply to revert to the dust, never to be reconstituted? Why would he have done so unless the body was to be reunited with the soul in an immortal form? Second, Matthew records in chapter 27 and verse 52 that when Jesus gave up his spirit, when the veil of the temple was torn in two, the earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Let me tell you something. Folks in California would sit up and take notice of that, wouldn't they? That kind of earthquake occurred. Third, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul builds his entire argument for maintaining holiness and purity in our physical bodies upon the reality of a bodily resurrection. Listen to Paul's words. "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Now notice the next verse that ties to that idea that God will raise us up by his power. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" It is not only your soul that is joined to Christ. Your bodies, Paul says, are members of Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now finally, of course, the greatest proof of all that there is a bodily resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are believers in Christ, I do not need to press this upon you. You know it, and you know that the power of the bodily resurrection is utterly indispensable to our faith as Christians. Christ's resurrection was not just a spiritual resurrection. Those who want to deny the miraculous would love to convince us that it was only a spiritual resurrection. But they must then deny the words of our Lord to Thomas when he said, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And did not Jesus say to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see here. So either Jesus was a liar, or he was bodily resurrected. Now, what does that mean for us as believers? Every one of us have had, or will have, the occasion to stand at the grave of one whom we dearly love. We have wept, or we will weep, over the loss of that one who has meant so much to us. Now, do you weep because the soul of your husband or your wife, your mother, your father, your brother or sister, your son or your daughter has gone to be with the Lord? Of course not. You weep because the body is in the grave, cold and lifeless. You weep because those hands that once touched you can no longer do so. Those eyes that once smiled upon you with such affection are now lifeless. The voice that once spoke in very tender tones to you has been stilled. But the promise and hope of the resurrection of the body mitigates that sorrow. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. In the eternal state, when all bodies have been raised in the dust, those eyes will once again smile upon you with unmitigated affection. The hands, of that little child who was prematurely taken will once again caress the face of the mother. Keith, it's catching. The voice that once seemed to ring in your ears with the music of heaven will be lifted up once again to sing with you the praises of the Savior who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. From time to time, I have people ask me, do you think we will recognize one another in heaven? If our bodies are to be resurrected, I see no reason why not. The wife of an English pastor in the 1700s asked her husband, do you think you will know me in heaven? Her husband replied, why, I know you here. And do you think that I shall be a bigger fool in heaven than I am on earth? We will know our resurrected Savior, for we will see Him face to face, says John. And I'll bet anything He won't look like anything the pictures on the walls look like. It'll be much better. I see no reason why we should not know one another. Now, some of you may say, well, I'm not sure I want to be recognized, know what my body looks like now. People recognize me by my big ears or by my big nose. You know what? In that glorified body, your nose will be glorious. Your ears will look beautiful. We won't care how big they are. But most of all, we will glory together in the resurrected face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having given you a word of encouragement, let me give you a word of exhortation. If your bodies are to dwell with Christ for all eternity, then take care that here on earth you do not let your bodies become polluted with sin. If your tongue is to sing forever the praises of your resurrected Savior, do not let your tongue here speak words of gossip and slander or filthiness of any kind. If your eyes will gaze upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not let your eyes here gaze upon what is foul and unclean. If your feet are to walk the golden streets of righteousness, don't let them here carry you to places of unrighteousness. Paul says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are Christ's. Now finally, let me say, if I may, a word about the resurrection of the unjust. In recent years, the doctrine of eternal punishment, and particularly the punishment of the body, has become quite controversial. Many asserting that there is no bodily punishment, that such statements in Scripture that refer to the punishment of the body are simply metaphors. They must call them metaphors because there is no disputing the number of Scriptures that refer to the body in terms of eternal punishment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad. Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it away from you, for it is better for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear them who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And he's speaking of himself. He is the one we are to fear. When Christ speaks of the torments of hell, he speaks in terms of the physical body. Those who care nothing about the state of their soul here on earth are not moved by the thought of torment to the soul in hell. In fact, how often have you heard someone say, well, if I'm going to hell, at least my friends will be there. However, if the thought of hell in terms of a deep and impenetrable darkness that would prevent them from seeing their friends, a fire that burns with such intensity that one could not even think of friends, then perhaps the idea of having friends in hell would be of no comfort whatsoever. Hell is the one place where misery will not love company. You will do no unbeliever any good by telling him that the torments of hell are metaphors. Spurgeon said, if a man were to threaten to give me a metaphorical blow on the head, I should care very little about that. He would be welcome to give me as many as he pleased. And what say the wicked? We do not care about metaphorical fire. My friends, the torments of hell are not metaphorical. Not in the sense of them not being real. If they are metaphors, they are much worse than anything that we could possibly imagine. Here on this earth, when one experiences the torments of the soul, he often turns to physical comforts to try to deaden the pain within the soul. Anesthetics like drugs, alcohol, sex, entertainment, you name it. In hell, the soul will be tormented with no hope of finding relief in the physical body because it too will be suffering intense torment. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards on the eternal nature of such horror as he preached in that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards says, it is an everlasting wrath. It should be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There shall be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery, When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with His almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains. End of quote. You will be tormented in your soul seeking for peace and rest. And not only will you find none, you will be unable to relieve the torment through bodily pleasure because the body will be tormented equally. Now perhaps you are thinking this morning as I speak of the horrible nature of the resurrection of the unjust, Pastor Fred, this is depressing. I want to be lifted up on Easter morning. I don't want to think about judgment. My brother and my sister, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that takes this awful thought of judgment and can make it uplifting for you. In Romans chapter 4:25, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, because of our sins, and He was raised up for our justification. All the torments of hell were experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ when He took our offenses upon Himself upon the cross. He experienced the incredible judgment that you deserved upon the cross. And God signaled His satisfaction with the substitutionary work of Christ by raising Him from the dead. And if you will look in faith to Jesus Christ as the one who has suffered your eternal punishment, trusting in Him and in His work upon the cross to make it possible for you to stand in the presence of God, then you will know that you have passed out of judgment into life. That eternal damnation will never, ever touch you. That is cause for rejoicing. The judgment of which I speak has already been suffered for you by Jesus Christ, if you will believe upon Him. And I urge you today, find the peace for which your soul seeks in what Jesus Christ has done. If you fear death because of the torment that is promised to follow, let your fear be taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to destroy the devil, to set free, the writer of Hebrews says, those who all their lives have been enslaved by the fear of death. You need not be enslaved. You need not fear death. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who suffered the torments of hell on your behalf. And then the words of Jesus will be true for you. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Our Father, we give You thanks this morning for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has delivered us from the judgment of the unjust. Thank You, Father, that we have been made just through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been declared righteous in Your sight. Father, we look forward to that day when all those who have gone before us into Your presence, that we will see them and we will rejoice once again in their presence. But even more, we look forward to that day when we will see Jesus face to face and we will rejoice in His presence with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Thank You that You have given us a taste of that even now here below. Fill us, we pray, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, with the joy of Your presence, with the joy of knowing that we have passed out of death into life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.